I usually introduce my first name as Levi, and then wait 3 weeks, and then say my last name Pancake, because it's a lot to take in all at one time. It's not a joke. It really is my last name. In fact, I was trying to make an appointment just yesterday with someone, and the woman on the phone, took some liberties and decided to tell me that as she ranked breakfast foods, it was French toast, waffles, then pancakes. And so if that's your view as well, just keep your opinions to yourself, you know? We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 today as we continue our trek through this particular epistle. And while you're turning there, let me just take a moment and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as your people this morning. And we ask now, as we consider the truth of this text, that you would, by the aid of your Holy Spirit, incline our hearts, open our eyes, give us understanding, and satisfy us with your word and with your promises. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I say the word pastor or elder or overseer or church leader, there's probably a few different images that come to mind. My hope and prayer is that when you hear those terms, you think of someone who has led faithfully, who has preached the word to you, maybe served you or your family in a crisis, someone who's regularly praying for you, possibly someone who has made a profound and hopefully positive spiritual impact. However, I also recognize that if I say the term church leader or pastor or elder, that many of us concoct some negative images in our heads as well. We think of maybe what the media says about all of these fallen leaders. Maybe you think of a story of a friend of yours, hopefully not you, but a friend of yours or a family member who's experienced real pain, what you would call church hurt. Maybe you think of the caricature from our culture that, you picture someone who's like a used car salesman or someone who's aloof, or maybe you picture Ned Flanders. And certainly it's easier to think of something negative. We're drawn to the spectacle, we're drawn to the headline, and yet my hope and prayer is that for many of you in the present, and hopefully in the past, that you have a positive image in your brain. But more importantly than whatever we concoct in our heads or imagine, we need to look at the scriptural text this morning and understand what the Bible says about church leadership. What the Bible says a qualified overseer is and looks like. Because in this particular moment in time, in this historical moment, in this cultural moment, if we think of authority, generally speaking, we pride ourselves as a civilization to bow up against authority and to emphasize our individuality and autonomy. No one gets to tell me what to do. And yet, when you look at the breadth and depth of the scriptures, and particularly our passage this morning, you see that godly authority exercised in a godly manner leads to godliness flourishing. And of course, then, when godly authority is mishandled, when it is stewarded poorly, then of course godliness does not flourish. But the response is not to bow up against authority or to say all authority is bad. Rather, we want to recognize that godly authority is a beautiful, wonderful, ordinary means of grace that God has provided his people that godliness may flourish. So with that said, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The book of Isaiah reminds us that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. I kind of said one aspect of the main idea already, and that is when godly authority exercised in a godly manner leads to godliness flourishing. The godly authority is a means of grace, it's a protection, it's a help, it's a blessing. But if I'm going to summarize this text into a sentence, it would be this, that elders, overseers, are men who are above reproach in order to oversee and care for God's church. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at verse 1 and see what the office is, what an overseer is, and consider that. And then in verses 2 through 7, we're going to consider the qualifications of an overseer, of an elder. Now, you could say, well, I'm not going to be a pastor. I'm not going to be in a full-time vocational Christian ministry. I have no intention of being an elder in this church. So why do I need to pay attention to this? Great question, glad you asked. So a few thoughts to that. One, it's important because you need to be resolved that the scriptures actually teach that authority exercised in a godly manner, you can say godly authority, it is a blessing. And so we've got to check our hearts to recognize, to lean into that blessing rather than bowing up against it. Secondly, there is a charge for each of us as we evaluate godly leadership, and there are scriptural commands that each of us, as part of the body of Christ in a local church, needs to obey. Commands such as those that are found in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, remember your leaders. That word remember is a command. It's an imperative. You're to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Here's the other command. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You don't have to imitate them in every way, but you need to imitate their faith. You need to consider the outcome of their way of life. Same chapter, Hebrews 13, verse 17, there's other commands for the people of God. This says, obey your leaders. That's a command. Obey your leaders, and another command, submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls. And then here's it's a haunting, this next phrase, if you're a church leader. As those who will have to give an account. Then it says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Why? For that would be of no advantage to you. Now, I could pick other verses, but we need to consider 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, because this helps us obey imperatives and commands like this. But then also we see in the character qualifications that that's what's listed there, or really character aspects of a maturing Christian. These are things that as we all mature and conform to the image of Christ, as we grow up into our salvation, as we're being sanctified and prioritize the Lord and the things of the Lord, We also should be marked, baby steps, yes, but marked by these things as we mature in Christ Jesus, the type of things that we see listed in our text. So, let's first consider the office of elder is a noble task. Once again, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In the pastoral epistles, it's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you have these five trustworthy sayings. Paul introduces a very important point with that phrasing. Essentially, he's saying this is true truth. This is really important. It'd be like him snapping if your kids aren't paying attention. You know, snap, this is important. Listen to this. Whoever desires to be an elder, an overseer, desires a noble task. You know, remember in Timothy, he's writing to this young man who's in church leadership, but the letter's going to be read to the entire church. It's kind of like when I'm officiating a wedding. You got the bride and groom, if this was the room, they'd be up here, and I'm talking as the officiant to them, but I'm also aware that there's an entire audience there as well, and so there's a kind of a twofer that you got going on there. Here, he's saying this to Timothy, but he's also speaking to the church. And in it, he says, if anyone, he's making a general statement. It signals that this is a general truth. The masculine pronoun, he, him, is going to be used in verses 4, 5, and 6 to elaborate that this is a man. More on what the scripture says about that. See last week's sermon at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he says, he who desires, if anyone desires to be an overseer, that word is one of two words in the Greek that talks about overseers or elders. It simply means someone who oversees something or someone, watches over someone or something, someone who is a church leader, someone who is directing, someone who is leading the charge. Calvin would call it like a flag bearer in the military, like it's kind of where you get your bearings and when you're moving forward and they're shouting, charge. The overseer is someone that does oversee the shepherding, the spiritual flourishing of a particular flock, yes. And here he's saying that that work is a noble task. Now, just a little bit more about overseer for a moment. You'll see it on the screen, but it's Acts 20, 28. I think gives a little more insight as to what an overseer does and kind of the function of it. In Acts 20, verses 28, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in a place called Miletus. He's poured his life into these elders, and he's leaving. He's going to Jerusalem, and there's a lot of tears and weeping and sadness, and they don't know if they're going to see him again. And he gives this charge to these overseers, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Make sure you don't get all tripped up. And to all the flock. So here you have some shepherding imagery. This flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Here you see overseer. What are you overseeing? Well, overseeing, you're paying careful attention. What are you paying a careful attention to? Well, we're not like, you know, the minor sin police, like getting ready to call people out. Rather, what you're paying careful attention to is to yourself so that you can set an example for the flock, and you're paying careful attention to the people whom which God has entrusted to you that they might continue to grow and mature and conform in relationship and representation, that the people of God might grow in the life of faith and the mission of the church. Sometimes we think of shepherd or we think of care and we strictly think of like, I don't know, spiritual trauma, spiritual like thinking the ER. And there's a part of it in which if a shepherd is caring for a flock, he might be carrying an injured sheep, but by and large, it's a flock that is moving in this direction, obeying what God's called them to. And here we see this image, much like Ephesians 4, that says church leadership exists to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So here, the paying careful attention is to really ensure by championing and expecting what the scriptures champion and expect for the people of God, that we might grow into maturity. And so it's not merely a task of just helping all the spiritually weak people. That's a part of it. But just like you ideally do not spend most of your days, all of your living, breathing days on this earth in a hospital, likewise, the church is to be getting after the things that most glorify the Lord, building up one another, that this place might have repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. And an overseer pays careful attention to the people of God, that we might continue to mature and conform to the image of Christ, that we might build up one another, that we might help this particular outpost, this particular lighthouse, grow to maturation until Christ returns or until Jesus calls us home. It's purposeful. And that is why Paul reminds this young man not to do it alone, but to appoint other elders that they might recognize that it's a noble task. The aspires here, this is like a strong seeking. This is a purposeful pursuit. It is something that eagerly desire. So here you have this aspiration. And what you really have in this text are these two components of the office of overseer. You have one component is the internal drive. Like, no one's going to force you to do it. You've got to actually want to do it. That's important because it's hard work. But that internal drive is not enough. That aspiration for it is not enough. But rather than it needs to be met with external confirmation. So you have internal motivations and then external confirmations, and that's how we know that this person might be suitable for the work of overseeing. Now, I was actually just with my, we have a formation group. It's a group of men that meet every other Saturday. We're currently looking at the book of Romans together, and a well-intentioned member, I don't know, we were talking about something, or he asked me what was going on in my week or something. And I just told him it was kind of a vanilla week for me. And his response to it was, "Oh man, I'm glad I'm not a pastor." It's like, okay, I think he meant it to like encourage me, but it wasn't actually that encouraging. But he kind of looked at it like, you know, like the office of like the presidency or something. It's like, who would be crazy enough to want that job? You know, 4 years after office, their hair's all gray. You know, they all got all kinds of wrinkles. You know, for me, I moved to Syracuse 12 years ago. I had hair. I don't have hair anymore. But Paul reminds us, lest we think, oh man, that's just, like, who's crazy enough to want that job? Paul says that job, that work, it's noble. Noble meaning beautiful. It's good. It's praiseworthy. One commentator says that aspiring to the office of overseer, it's good work because the overseer is instrumental by God's design in helping the church protect the truth of the gospel and live out the truth of the gospel. But there's no denying that it's hard work. Now, I don't want anyone to feel really, really bad or for me. I'm not looking for sympathy for myself or Bernie or Bob. Not looking for that. Your job has aspects where it's hard. The work of overseer has components that are very difficult. But it's important when we think about the internal motivations to remember that this work is not some dreamy-eyed advancement to a post-appointment. Rather, it is an enlistment in a duty that is always exacting and often thankless. It's tough work. It's serving. It's exacting. It's protecting. It's championing what the scriptures champion. It's expecting what the scriptures expect. And it's necessary. And for all of us, it's good to remember that Paul calls this work noble. Do you appreciate the work of overseer? Do you appreciate the work of church leadership? Paul calls it good. Now, like all good desires, It could easily become corrupted. And so we need godly men who aspire towards this work. And in a day and age where character is not very much valued, and men who can lead, men who want to lay down their lives in self-sacrifice, it's a good reminder to us that this is a noble task. And may God raise up more faithful men who would be driven with this strong, eager desire to lay down their lives in sacrifice and commitment and love and affection for those blood-bought saints, to use the language again of Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So we talked about the internal drive. We talked about, okay, what it's a spiritual oversight of a particular people. So then what are the qualifications of this person? What are the external confirmations? And he really sets it up first in verse 2 with these seven positive characteristics. And the characteristics are summarized by the first thing he says. Therefore, an overseer must be, meaning it's necessary. Like you don't compromise on this. Must be above reproach. And that's the catch-all term for everything else that's going to follow. It's a summary of the whole thing. Now, I think as we think about this, of all the characteristics and qualifications listed, all of them except one, the one being apt to teach or able to teach, all of them have to do with godly character, every single one of them. And we have to be careful when thinking about the office of overseer that we can fall into two ditches. One ditch is we have the wrong qualifications, and the other ditch is that we add to or have extra qualifications. So the wrong qualifications would be for us to fall into this temptation, much like how the secular world celebrates and evaluates leadership. The secular world, they want someone who's all about profit, all about growth, all about market share, all about efficiency. That's not in the list here for the qualifications of an overseer. I'm not saying those are necessarily bad, and it makes a lot of sense if you're in the business world and you have shareholders and a board that you need to answer to. But the church is not a business. There's things we can learn from leadership books, but leading a church is much less like leading a business and more like leading a large family. Now, I say that as someone whose father is a businessman, and I have a business degree, and there are things that I have learned from that, but it is a very different world in leading a large family versus leading a business. And we see that those marketplace values can so easily creep into the church, and we're not even aware of it, but we then begin prioritizing those same things. So we become enamored with someone who is has charisma rather than character. We get enamored with someone who's wealthy rather than someone who just serves. We get enamored with someone who's articulate, or maybe enamored with someone who can help us grow in a certain demographic. And a wealthy person could still be a godly person, and a good business leader could be a godly person. I'm not saying that they're mutually exclusive. I'm saying make sure that we apply the right weight of evaluation to the same things that the scripture applies weight and evaluation. That's my admonishment for all of us. Because we're called to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And it seems to imply that as we're evaluating pastors and overseers and elders, that as we do this, that there's some degree of access that we can have to their lives. We can actually visualize it. We can see it. In a day and age where I can listen to the best preachers of the last 100 years right here, in a day and age where I can listen to all kind of thoughts and podcasts, read articles and books, all from this device, and praise the Lord, I'm thankful for that. I just took a picture of all of you by mistake. I'm thankful for that. However, we need to recognize primary and secondary. All those books, all those podcasts, All those sermons that you hear online can be a blessing. But the scripture says when it comes to voice, when it comes to influence, when it comes to priority, give the greater weight to those who you have access to and can examine their lives. That you can have dinner with them and see how they interact with their children or their wives. That you can see when, even when they sin and mess up, that they're quick to confess. They're quick to ask for forgiveness. And it's easier for us to be given over to this celebrity-type culture where we elevate someone and we give them so much influence and weight in our lives, and we don't know them. We don't know how that man speaks to his wife. We don't know how that man interacts with the other elders on his team because we've never said hi to them. And in fact, if they said hi to us, we might clam up because we'd have, like, I don't know, like fear of celebrity or something like that. And so let's use the other resources, but let's remember that part of it is let's give the appropriate weight to those who we actually can examine and we can have access to. You're not going to know all the elders in the same way. You're certainly not going to live in their home, hopefully, but maybe in some instances you might for a little while. But you know that you can. You can grab coffee with them. You can have a meeting with them. You can go to dinner at their house or have them over. And that's where we want to get the right qualifications, but we don't want to add qualifications to it as well. We're not talking about people who are sinless. We're not talking about people who never mess up. We're not talking about people that don't have certain proclivities. I have worked with other churches and their hiring committees, and the list of, you know, what they're looking for in a pastor, as I read that, I think Jesus himself could not meet all of that. It's incredible, the pedestal that you're putting this person in. In fact, I just read this last weekend in Kent and Barbara Hughes' book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. And in here, there's a mildly, you know, humoristic attempt to describe the ideal pastor. So let me read this to you. Here's the ideal pastor. The ideal pastor is always casual, but never underdressed. The ideal pastor is warm and friendly, but not too familiar. Is humorous, but not funny. Calls on his members, but is never out of the office. Is an expository preacher, but always preaches on the family. Is profound, but comprehensible. Condemns sin, but is always positive. Has a family of ordinary people who never sin. Has two eyes, one brown and the other blue. All right? I think sometimes we can forget that, yes, we are to imitate their faith, consider the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith, but they're not Jesus. Only Jesus is Jesus. And that's why interdependency and elders, plural, is so important, because some people have certain gifts and strengths and functions, and other people complement those gifts and functions. And when all the gifts and functions of leadership are cooperating and interconnected, then Christ's people are both best mobilized in the life of faith and the mission of the church. So with that said, we are going to zoom through these lists of qualifications. I'll read it, make a comment, and go on. But I want us to be familiar with this, both evaluating elders, but starting with our own character. Asking ourselves, does the Spirit of God potentially have something to say to me about where I need to mature? Where I need to lean into him more, where I need to confess certain sins, where I need to ask a brother or sister for help and support. The first thing after above reproach, you find it in verse 2, these seven positive characteristics. He says, the husband of one wife. It simply means a fidelity to the marriage covenant. It's a one-woman man. This, on the whole list, potentially could be the most debated because there's some disagreement as to all the implications and application of husband of one wife. However, most are going to say and agree that this does not mean that elders must be married. It's not saying that. Just like verses 4 and 5, it's not saying that elders must have kids. This doesn't disqualify widowers or those who have to be remarried or are remarried because their previous spouse died, where there's disagreement as to does divorce disqualify an elder or not. I won't get into all of those things other than to say it seems to be emphasizing in the present moment, is this person faithful? Is he committed to his spouse? And has it been observed for a long period of time where you can be confident that this person has that characteristic? And I think we should ask, you know, would faithfulness to your spouse, would that describe you? What would others say about you and your fidelity to your spouse? How you love your spouse, how you encourage your spouse, how you strengthen and help support your spouse in their walk with the Lord. Now, the next three all have to do with orderliness of life. The next one, sober-minded. That means temperate, balanced, and sober thinking. This is a person who can maintain their reason, doesn't get caught up in all the hoopla, and doesn't understands affections and feelings are important, but doesn't lead with those things. This candidate for the office of overseer should regard his duties with sobriety, as one commentator says, rather than flippancy. They're not cavalier. They're not, it's whatever. And should demonstrate self-control rather than impulsiveness, lack of concentration, or distracted behavior. How about you? Are you led by impulses? Are you driven by your feelings? Are you characterized by lack of concentration and distracted behavior? He continues, he says, self-controlled. This is a person who can control his appetites, who can control his emotions, who demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I was talking about this with my family, my wife Julie, my daughter Sophia is 13, my son Judah is 11. We were going through this list, and I asked my son Judah, what do you think self-controlled means? And as only 11-year-old boy could, he says, it means not crazy. I'm like, yes, it means not crazy. You know, you have some control over the limbs here. You're dialed in. Continues, he says, respectable, well-ordered, modest, not given to boasting, conducts himself well with others. Then it says, hospitable. In a time where there weren't Airbnbs and Marriotts and Hiltons and Hyatts, if there were visiting missionaries, visiting apostles, people that needed a place to stay, oftentimes they would stay at the overseer's home. But it's more than just lighting a scented pumpkin candle in October, you know. It's putting people at ease. It's making them feel comfortable. It's going out of your way to ensure that people have their needs met, and that you can figure out how you might assist them. Do you open up your home to others, or is it off limits? Do you go out of your way to put others at ease, whether you're familiar with them or not? Continuing down the list, it says, able to teach. This is the one that doesn't have to do with character. This is a competency. But here, able to teach, it means essentially the ability to teach, and it presupposes knowledge of the Scriptures and the God of the Scriptures, and to have the ability to communicate such knowledge. Doesn't mean that an overseer has to be the next Billy Graham. It doesn't even necessarily mean that able to teach only means Sunday morning. There's coffees, there's missional communities, there's small groups, there's counseling, there's all of that. But there is a degree of competency in order to know the Lord, to know the Scriptures, and to convey that in a way that people can understand. Now, verse 2 talked about these seven positive characteristics. Now, Paul is going to move into four disqualifiers. And here they are. Not a drunkard. That means, that's verse 3, not only free from drunkenness, but free from addiction. The slave of Jesus Christ must not be a slave of anyone or anything else. Jesus and Jesus alone is the Christian's master, and the Christian should have no other. Now, I don't believe this means that if an overseer drinks that he's immediately disqualified. It means here that the overseer is not ruled by it. they don't live for it, that they exercise self-control and moderation in this area as well as others. The next thing, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Literally in the Greek, it means not a giver of blows. He isn't always ready to get into a fight. He's generous in his assessment of others. He's not censorious, that he doesn't assume the worst possible motives of someone or hears something and doesn't automatically come to the worst possible conclusions. He's gentle, but in that gentleness, it doesn't mean that he's weak or he rolls over to the whims and desires and sins of others. It's even-handed. It's measured. He's not a wimp or a pushover, but attempts to influence and lead lovingly and sacrificially. Again, how would people describe you? Are you ready to just get into it on second and third order theological issues? When you're trying to persuade someone of some position, do you find yourself, are you out of control of your emotions? Are you looking to just debate? Are you looking to catch people in gotcha questions? Or are you humble in your approach? Do you sincerely want what's best for God's glory and his church in this place? It also says, not a lover of money. And money in this moment, the God of this age, the economy drives everything. And I can't explain it any better than D.A. Carson. And I believe the quote will be on the screen. He says, moreover, the pastor, elder, overseer is not a lover of money. Jesus Christ has promised all of his disciples enough for their needs. Therefore, the leaders of the church must display a certain carelessness about such needs because they are trusting Christ. The worst conceivable situation in the local church occurs when the church adopts the attitude, Lord, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. And the minister adopts the attitude, I'm going to get every cent I can out of this selfish congregation. They have no idea how much I do for them. That's the worst situation. The best situation occurs when the congregation sees itself in the privileged position of supporting someone in the ministry generously so that he is free to get on with the work of the ministry, and the minister, for his part, doesn't have to worry about meeting the needs of his family. He lacks no good thing. And then in verses 4 through 7, Paul really drives the character qualifications home by these three scenarios. Verses 4 and 5 talks about how he must manage his household well. As I said earlier, it's more like running a large family rather than a business. But it does say he must manage his own household well. This means manage, supervise, protect, care for his family. He doesn't neglect it. He's not incompetent in this area, and he's not harsh with his family. And how he goes about leading his family is just as important that his children are submissive. It says here, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. With all dignity, how he goes about it in the right way. He needs to do it God's way, and how he does it is just as important. Now, I don't believe for a second that this means that all overseers' children must be believers. Grace does not run in the genes, but there is a sense here that the children, when they are children in the home, that they can't be wild or profoundly disobedient. Kids are going to be kids. And it doesn't mean that they always are going to mind their P's and Q's. But this more about the man, and if he can lead his own family well, then he can take care of God's household. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Here it's saying we got to be careful about the youth and an experience, but more like I was 28 when I became an elder, and I remember my stepmom saying, she's like, you're 28, how are you an elder? It's like, well, it means overseer, but I understand what you mean. Like, it's talking a little bit about age, but more importantly, spiritual maturity. And there needs to be some observable time where you can see that they can handle the pressures of the Christian walk, because those only get expounded when it comes to leading Christ's church. And so often you hear the stories of pastors who have the spotlight put on them, and they resign, or they end up in moral failure, or they leave the faith altogether, and not exclusively and not always, but often you can see where it's young men who did not have the spiritual maturity that matched their charisma, their woo factor, their ability to communicate exceeded their spiritual maturity. And so we need to be careful here that we don't lay hands too quickly on people, and at the same time, we don't make them jump through all these extra hoops as well. And then lastly, it says, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We want to make sure that there's no surprises, that there's no secret sins, because this can lead to all kinds of complexities. Mike Mazie texted me a quote from Calvin about particularly the entrapment of the enemy here. And this I just ask you as an exhortation to pray for your overseers in this particular space. For Calvin writes that often Satan's work is against individual Christians. But here, Paul seems to be specifically articulating that Satan's fury against the general advance of the gospel through its faithful ministers. The edifying ministry of the gospel at the heart of pastoral aspiration, it infuriates Satan, who arms himself for a contest whenever he sees the work of the gospel advanced. That is, whenever he sees a faithful overseer exercising this office. So although Christians, all Christians, will suffer the onslaught of Satan and his minions, ministers are special targets of his assaults because they are like standard bearers of the church. He says this weighty privilege makes pastors the most frequent targets for Satan's assaults because he knows that the best way to disrupt and dishonor the church is to destroy its leaders. I read that to merely admonish all of us, to exhort us, fervently pray for your elders, fervently pray for their families, fervently pray for their wives and their children, because they do have a special target on them. And they're more likely to find themselves entrapped in the snare of the devils if we elevate them to this office too quickly, or we don't vet them and their character appropriately. I was reading this morning, just following along in our church's reading plan, and I found myself in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And his final instructions to this church, this is what I'll kind of leave it with you all. In verses 12 and 13, Paul writes this to the church of Thessalonica. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So the exhortation is respect them. "And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Godly authority exercised in a godly manner leads to godliness flourishing. Brothers and sisters, may we pray for, honor, respect, love, make their jobs easy, and may we pray for more who aspire towards this office, all the while allowing the Holy Spirit to shed the spotlight on ourselves, recognizing that we have a responsibility to also grow in these areas and help one another mature and conform to the image of Christ as well. Brothers and sisters, you're blessed with tremendous overseers. I pray that you see them as a blessing and their families, and I pray that God would continue to protect them and you as we seek to proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of elders, and we pray now just for the elders of this local congregation, for the elders that are a part of our family of churches, and Missio and Vintage and Renovation. I pray that you would protect them and protect this church. I pray that we would, as Hebrews 13 says, that we would remember our leaders, those who spoke to us the word of God, that we would consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I pray that we would obey our leaders and submit to them, recognizing that they're keeping watch over our souls as those who will have to give an account. I pray that they would do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to Covenant Church. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.